Let me remind you again what the text is, since you don't have it there in your worship folder. Make sure you jot this down. It's a beautiful verse that we looked at last Sunday. I said that I had looked up seven different people in the Bible to refer to show the influence that Jesus had on their lives. And so last week we looked at three of them, and this morning we're going to look at four. And in each case, see what happened in their lives after they were confronted by Jesus. And so this is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Come on in. Someone's hitting the washroom first, then they'll be in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Beautiful little verse. The first half of that verse is, anyone who is in Jesus Christ is a new creation. Some translations say a new creature. In other words, their whole lives are going to change once they've had a contact with Christ. Now, the first one today that we're going to be looking at is a little, I don't know if he was fat, but he was short, very little short guy. And his name is Zacchaeus. You probably know, and the kids remember him singing about that sycamore tree where Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree because he was so short that he wanted to see Jesus when he was passing by. And must have been a selfish individual, from what we can tell from the text, probably a liar, probably also a thief, all kinds of things. He must have been a pretty nasty individual. And he, as a matter of fact, was running a terrible lifestyle because he was working for the Romans. Now, you can imagine that the Jewish people were under Roman control. So anyone that worked for the Roman government was not a friend of theirs. And he was a tax collector. So he'd go around to the Jewish people and collect taxes for the Romans, for their enemy. And so he was not the best kind of guy. And they didn't like him one bit. Everything about him was negative. Well, you remember in the text that Jesus is coming along the parade route. And he stops by the sycamore tree, and he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus sitting up there. And, of course, he knows what's in this guy's heart, and he knows he needs help. And so he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. Well, what happened in that conversation in the house is really incredible. And Zacchaeus, after he was confronted by Christ, makes a confession. So we don't have to speculate that he was a cheat and a thief. He admits it. And he says, my whole life has changed. From now on, I'm going to give half of my salary, half of my income that I receive, I'm going to give to help the poor. You can see immediately how radically his life has changed. And then he admits, and he says, and anyone that I cheated and took money that I shouldn't have taken any money from them, I'm going to give four times the amount that I took, I'm going to give four times back to them. So this is a radical example of a guy by the name of Zacchaeus who had a confrontation with Jesus. His entire life changed. Just like we talked about the three last Sunday morning. Anyone that has a confrontation with Jesus and knows him intimately and personally, I don't mean just saying they have their name on some membership list somewhere in some congregation. That's nothing. What I'm talking about is a personal relationship with Jesus. He lives in their heart. They know him as their personal Lord and Savior, and they trust in him for their salvation. They know that their sins have been forgiven. Anyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, their life is going to change. So now we had three last week that we talked about. Now we have Zacchaeus. Let's talk about three more here. The next one I want to talk about, probably you don't know too well. His name is Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus is mentioned. It's interesting that his name is given in Scripture. I find that rather unusual, because in those days, there were always beggars sitting at the gates. That's the only standard of living that they had. They would have to beg for money. And to this day, when you go over to Israel, you will see at the gates, at the main roads, the main entryways into the old city, for instance, you'll see beggars sitting there. And the Jews had a teaching in their theology that one of the things you should do is never pass by a beggar, that you should always toss a few coins, a few cents to help them in their living. And so Bartimaeus, somebody probably brought him there in the morning, and he would sit there through the day collecting his coins. And Bartimaeus hears the commotion. He can't see, but he can hear. And he asks somebody next to him, "What's all the commotion about? Who's coming?" And they say, "Well, it's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." Well, he knew who Jesus was, and so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And of course, the other people standing around him are trying to hush him up. "Shh, what's the matter with you? You're yelling. Leave him alone. But he wouldn't be quieted, you remember. And Jesus, when he comes along that way, sees Bartimaeus and comes over to Bartimaeus and says, "What would you like for me to do for you? Why are you calling for me?" And he says, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." He wanted to get his eyesight back, which is perfectly understandable. Now, the situation in this case, he says, "I would like to have my sight back." Now, you might wonder why we're using Bartimaeus as an illustration here, because obviously they knew Jesus was a healer, and if they believed in Jesus, they knew he could heal them. So what is the effect? This tiny little reference that his name was Bartimaeus, I find that very unusual, because he was just a beggar sitting there. But you know what the text says? How was his life changed? It simply says, "And Bartimaeus followed Jesus." There you have it. There you have it. His whole life was changed. He began by following Jesus. I started thinking about marriages. I mentioned last Sunday morning, they say it's almost 51% of the marriages in our country that are failing. Just think of that. Divorces, separations, 51%. Now, here at Our Shepherd, we don't count families. We count individuals. We have 543 members here at Our Shepherd. I guess, if we would guess, I imagine that's about 170, 180 families, something like that. If half of those families, like in the world, and they tell us now a very frightening statistic, they are saying, I hope it's not true, but they are saying that there's as many divorces in our congregations as there are in the society around us. I don't believe that. I don't see how that can be accurate. But apparently there's many, many every year, more and more divorces. We went for quite a few years, 10, 11 years, without any divorces here at Our Shepherd, which was a marvelous, unbelievable record. Let's say we have 170 families or thereabouts. If half of them were in trouble with divorces, that'd be 80, a little more than 80. Well, right now we have three divorces in the parish. That's three too many. Don't think I'm making light of that. That's three too many. But that's a long way from 80, thank God. So I've been thinking about that. And in my ministry, I did. The next guy we're going to be talking about, we don't know his name. He was out in the tombs. It just says that Jesus saw this man coming from the tombs. That means he was a demoniac. That means he was demon-possessed. I was just talking to someone before church this morning about a case where demons seemed to be troubling a family and so on. Very real. In those days, when a person was possessed of a demon, they weren't allowed to stay in town. They would do like they did in Iowa. You know, in Iowa, they'd kick the drunkards out of town. They'd have to go to the next town, you know, find some place where they could stay. And in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they'd kick them out. Go live in the graves, out in the tombs. If you had to sleep somewhere, get out of the rain, go out in the tombs. And so they would keep these people out of bounds. They would be outside the community because in most cases, these demoniacs were insane on top of everything else. And it says in the text that this guy, they tried to bind him up. They thought, maybe we can quiet him down. Well, I don't know if the text, I have to look at that again. I don't know if it says they used straps or leather or maybe some binding material, maybe twine or something. Who knows? But he would always break it. He would always have abnormal, superhuman strength, and they couldn't contain him. So get out of town. Stay out there in the tombs. Now, it says another thing. It says that they also, that he cut himself. You can see how deranged he was. He would cut himself, and this is a fairly common thing among people that are emotionally, mentally ill, and he would cut himself. So you have a guy very, very, very unsocial, so to speak. Keep him out of town. And besides that, you don't want him around. He's dripping blood everywhere he goes. I read a little illustration this week that got me started about marriages and divorces and things like that. I'm coming to this guy, by the way. Let's suppose, it doesn't say he was married, but let's suppose he was married. And he was influenced by Satan to the point where he became deranged. The family, the wife, get out of here. The kids, leave us alone. They were scared to death of the guy. I'm just picturing this situation. Now, it doesn't mean that that's what happened, but I'm just saying in our mind, let's picture that. Because the little illustration that I read this week that really set me thinking about this was from a Sunday school teacher who asked her class, "Where is heaven?" And the little girl said, "At our house, since Daddy found Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? I just love that little illustration. Where is heaven? And the little girl said, "At our house, since Daddy found Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? And I started thinking about the counseling over the years. I've been counseling married couples. I don't do much of that anymore. Douglas does most of that as the head pastor. And I think back, my first counseling, do you know what my first marriage counseling situation was? I wasn't out of the seminary yet. I was on vicarage. My first counseling case was a phone call that said, "Get over to such and such an address." I was a hospital chaplain. And, of course, I hop in my car. I had permission from the police to drive through stopping signs and red lights. I drove through 143 red lights that year. I kept track of everyone I went buzzing through. God was with me. I was a fast driver in those days on top of everything else. And I had my little card to show that I had permission in case they stopped me. But I usually got to the sites before the fire department, before the police got there. And in this case, I got there ahead of anyone else too. And the phone call said, "Go to such and such an address. The husband and the wife are stark raving naked. They're standing on the second floor of the apartment, and they're threatening each other to be the first one to jump." That was my first call. Woo, I got there. They had both come inside, and they had some clothes on. But it was a terrible situation. A week earlier, I'm going to say this kind of carefully so that the kids don't necessarily know what I'm saying, unless they're old enough. She'd taken a butcher knife and had cut off his manhood. You talk about somebody being upset. They were cursing and swearing each other, and of course, both stone drunk, both drunk. So I come in, and, what a mess. I said, have you folks eaten? No, of course not. Of course they hadn't eaten. They were drunk. I said, I'll tell you what, we're going to get rid of all the liquor. Well, they had bottle here, bottle there. I dumped everything into the sink, pouring everything out. He laughed. Ho, ho, ho. He says, you know, you'll be gone 10 minutes. All I got to do is make a phone call, and I have a case of it delivered here. I said, sure you can, but it's not going to be this stuff. And I'm going to make you something to eat. I opened the refrigerator, nothing in there, a couple eggs. I made them some scrambled eggs, tried to make some toast for them. And just sit here. Get something into your stomach. And so I scrambled a few eggs. I tried to talk to them. Of course, you can't talk very well with drunkards. And then I thought, I'll come back tomorrow morning. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Try to get some sleep, sober up. He took money. He had plenty of money. He was a businessman. He ran a butcher shop. And right there in Brooklyn, big, big butcher. And he took money, tried to stuff it into the pocket of my shirt. And of course, I learned something that day that I knew that before, but I had forgotten. Some drunkards get very weak. You can kind of push them around. Some get extremely strong. Have you ever seen that? A person who's an alcoholic that is used to getting drunk, they can get very, very strong, almost superhuman. Well, I was a very strong person in my college days. And I was an athlete, and I was strong. I could barely fight him off. I tried to push his arm away, and I couldn't. I had to use two arms to push his. He wanted me to take this money. There's an important point to this. That's why I'm telling you this. And we struggled. We fought, literally. He wanted to give me that money, and I wasn't going to take it. And there was a little stand, I'll never forget this, in the hallway right by the apartment door. And I had all I could do physically to open the door so that I could get out while I was holding his hand, and I finally forced him back far enough that I could take the money, put it on that stand, and out the door I was, slammed the door, and I was gone. Now, why is that an important part of the story? 7, 8, 9, 10 months later, I was in that area 1 year for my vicarage. In those months, I visited them many, many times, talked to them about Christ, got them to come to church. They were became members of the church. They became fine, committed children of God. And before I left that area, that was Brooklyn, New York, I went to say goodbye to them, and I stopped in, and I said, you know what, Peter, his name was Peter, her name was Mary. I said, Peter, you always want to give me something. I said, tonight we're going down to the beach, and the youth group at the church has asked me to bring the meat. Could you get me some meat? Oh, he said, you stop in 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, I'll have it all ready for you. But then he told me, he said, Paul, would you like to know why we became Christians and why we listened to you? He said, there had been dozens of people trying to help us in the past, and we never listened. We never believed them because we could always pay them. They always wanted our money. And he said, even though we were drunk, that night I told my wife, you know, this guy really loves us. Why is that? Well, he won't take our money. and he's coming back, and he doesn't want our money. We better listen to what he says. Because I did not take that money, they decide to listen to me and hear what I had to say. Isn't that an interesting story? Well, anyway, my first counseling case, wow, and did I ever have some doozies there. But now I'm back to the point. Marriage. Today, if a couple came to me for counseling today, I wouldn't ask what the problem was. I don't care what the problem is. Really, I really don't. For some it's money, for some it's kids, for some it's a disagreement on who knows what. Maybe someone's too bossy, too naggy. Who knows what the problem is? I would never start there. You know what I'd start with? I do now. If someone comes, I'll say, are you a Christian? Well, you're a member of the church, but are you a Christian? Have you had a confrontation with Jesus? How about you? Are you a Christian? And I'd point out to them that in the Christian faith, when we're at work, when we're at social gatherings, wherever we are, we have a certain standard by which we treat other Christians. We listen to them. We forgive them. If you don't forgive them, don't call yourself a Christian. We forgive them. We put good judgment, the best judgment, on actions that are hard to understand. In other words, is this husband and wife treating each other as well as they do people at work or people in their relationship? Are you treating each other as Christians? Let's forget about husband and wife for the minute. If you can't even treat each other as Christians, forgiving each other, listening to each other, trying to put the best judgment on situations, then how in the world do you expect to live together? I'm positively convinced that if Jesus Christ is the center of our marriage, nothing can break it apart. I don't care what it is. Because there will be forgiveness and love and Christ in the middle of everything. Now let's go back to this demoniac who's out in the tombs bleeding with a trail of blood everywhere, and Jesus intervenes. He is healed. I can just picture, let's say this guy was married and he decides to walk back into town. Can you imagine all the little kids who knew this guy? Maybe some of his own kids. And they run, Mommy, Mommy, he's coming. And she knows they mean Dad is on his way back. Runs in, slams the door. Last night I was getting carried away, and I said, he gets there and he rings the doorbell. They probably didn't have doorbells. But he knocks on the door, and the mother comes to the door. She's got all the kids safely inside, and she looks out. Maybe there's little people on the door. Maybe they had windows. I don't know. At any rate, something's different. Something's different. He looks different. He's acting different. And, of course, then in your imagination, just say, hi, honey, I met Jesus today. My whole life has changed. And you can kind of figure the door opening up and the little kiddies, Daddy, Daddy, are you back home? You know, I just want us to think realistically about what's happening in our society. And I want to make the point, if you have a confrontation with Jesus Christ and he is your personal Savior, your life is going to change. If it's not, don't say you know Jesus, because he's God. He can change anything. He can solve anything. That's the whole point of this message. Get in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that changes your life. So there's three different people. We're now to the fourth, and that's, of course, my favorite. You know that. St. Paul. The last over a year now, I've been writing about St. Paul in the monthly letters to you. In the Thoughts brochure, I hope you're enjoying them and reading them. It's such a beautiful thing. I look forward to heaven. I think one of the first people I'll recognize there will have perfect minds there, and we'll know one another. We won't have to wear name tags in heaven. And I keep thinking of St. Paul. He was my hero ever since teenage years. I think of him as such a big, mature guy. Probably not. He's probably a little short, runty Jew. You know, all Jews are kind of short. And but we'll know who he is there. We'll know who he is. That's St. Paul. And, the conversations and the reflections on his epistles, the things that he wrote to us here on earth while we're here. Well, you remember that Saul was his original name, and you remember he was on the way to Damascus to kill off the church. Remember that? And God converts him with a bolt of lightning. I love that. I love to say Jesus knocked him off his horse. And there he is on the ground. And you remember, I don't know, it could have been a bolt of lightning maybe. I don't know just how God did it. But he is converted immediately. Most of us need to hear the teaching and preaching and be baptized and come to faith. And in Paul's case, he was immediately converted. And he says, Lord, what would you have me do? What do you want me to do? Immediate conversion. And with that, also his will was converted. What do you want me to do? Well, I had a little note here. When he was on the road to Damascus, that text in Greek says, snorting with rage. I didn't know that till this past week. I'd never read that in the Greek, at least that I can recall. But the Greek says he was snorting with rage. That's how determined he was to wipe out the Christian church. And now God converts him. Do you know the way he addresses some of his epistles to the churches that he then ministered to? He says, my dearly beloved. See any change between snorting rage and my dearly beloved? How he loved the Christian church and how he preached and taught. His whole life was changed. His whole life was changed. Now, I have a closing little illustration here by Charlotte Elliott. You may not know the name, but from now on you'll know it. Was the one that wrote the hymn, the beautiful hymn, Just As I Am. Charlotte Elliott was not a Christian, and she asked one of her neighbors, how do you come to Jesus? How can you become a Christian? And fortunately, her neighbor was a Christian and said, you come to Jesus just as you are. Just as you are. And so Charlotte Elliott became a Christian, and she wrote this hymn. Just as I am, without a plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. If you claim to be a child of God, you've had an experience with Jesus, you know he's your Savior, you trust in him for salvation. You know he's taken your sins away. Your life will never be the same. Whether you're a Bartimaeus, whether you're a Zacchaeus, whether you're any of the people that we read about in God's Word, your life will reflect that you know Jesus personally. Amen.